Good morning. Luke 12, 13 through 21 from the ESV. And it reads, "The parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated.
Good morning. I'm going to open us in prayer this morning, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your people. Thank you that you've brought us here to this place. You've gathered us from wherever we were this morning, and you brought us here for a reason. We're not here by accident. We're not here by chance. We're not even here because someone twisted our arm to get us here. We're here because before the foundations of the earth, you decreed that we would be here in this room together. And Lord, I just pray, I ask you in Jesus' name that you would speak powerfully through your word this morning and through me, your servant. I pray your spirit would prepare hearts, soften hearts to hear, Lord, and use me to speak truth, your truth in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you know that I grew up as a child of missionaries. My parents are here actually this morning. And I remember driving with them to visit churches and small African villages all over the place. And they would go to these villages and these churches in part to encourage their pastors and to speak into their lives words of encouragement and hope and to pray for them. And it was fun to be able to tag along and do that. The week before last, I came back to the church. It was the first time I could get in since the evacuation to the building. And I was trying to get ready for last Sunday, and things were pretty frantic. You know, I had 1,000 phone calls to make, and all the loose ends to tie up, and a message to get ready, and just everything else that comes with a crazy week and the disasters that we've had. And so I was a little bit frazzled, and right in the middle of this, there was a knock on my office door. And I looked up through the window, and there was the smiling face of an African-American man. Except I found out he was actually an African man. And he came into the office, and I was delighted. I love seeing African people in America because it just brings everything out from my past. I love to talk with them. I showed him pictures in the room, but inside I was stressed. I was really stressed because I knew my list of things to do was just, I just had so much to do. I didn't want him to see that he was stressing me out. So I said, what can I do for you? It turned out his name was Churchill. I found out he's from Nigeria. And Churchill said, he gave me this, he flashed this huge smile. And he says, "You misunderstand. You don't need to do anything for me. I'm here to help you." And in that moment, it was such a neat thing. I got to see my whole world shift. Because it turned out that Churchill was a pastor. And more than that, it turned out that this man was a missionary from, get this, Nigeria to America. And he'd done it the way a real missionary does it. He had to raise support. He'd come here. He'd left his family in Africa for years, raising money, raising support, so he could bring them over here to our darkened country to share the love of Jesus with us. And here was this man in the wake of these fires traveling around to small churches and little villages, encouraging their pastors, coming alongside them and speaking into them, into their lives, words of hope and encouragement, and coming to pray for them. And that's what he did for me. He came and he prayed for me, and he prayed for you, and he prayed for our church and our recovery from this, and that God would use this fire for his glory. And one of the things Churchill prayed was this verse from Scripture. God, he said, we know that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He said, please help the people of this church to know that and to live with that in mind. That verse is the introduction to a parable found in the Gospel of Luke, and I'd like to take it as our text for this morning's message. So if you have your Bibles with you and you haven't yet turned there, would you turn to the passage that Melody read for us in Luke chapter 12? And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21. Luke chapter 12. And as you're turning there, allow me to set the scene. Both the spiritual hunger and the curiosity of the people at the time this story takes place was very great. People were following Jesus everywhere. They're trying to get close to him. They're trying to hear every word that comes out of his mouth. In fact, chapter 12 begins with these words, so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. And I said, oh yeah, I recognize that problem. This sounds exactly like the problem we have here at Westside every Sunday. So I totally relate with this. And in the midst of all this chaos, Jesus is speaking most specifically to his disciples, those who followed him most closely. These are his friends. That's what he calls them in verse 4. And everyone else is pressing in. They're trying to eavesdrop. They're trying to get a little closer to Jesus to catch some of the wisdom. And suddenly a voice rings out from the crowd around them. Someone is shouting something, and Jesus pauses to listen. I was at a community meeting Thursday night with Wayne. We were over at Grant Elementary School. And at one point, the principal opened the floor up for questions. And the same thing happened at that instance that happens every time you have a big crowd of people and one person tries to talk without a mic. What happens? You can hear a voice, but you can't quite make out what they're saying. And so the principal, when the gentleman in the stands was done asking his question, the principal repeated the question for the rest of us. And that's what Luke does for us here. He repeats what the man in the crowd said, and this is what he said. Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Picture the man shouting this out above the din and the sudden hush that must have fallen over the crowd as the people waited to hear what the teacher would say. Why did the man ask this? Leon Morris says that Jewish laws of succession covered most cases, but there was sometimes room for doubt. And in this case, the man who spoke up felt that an injustice was being done. The bottom line is the inheritance for his family had been divvied out, and he felt like he got the short end of things, and he wanted the tables turned. And it's not so much, you'll notice, it wasn't so much that he wanted Jesus to take an honest look at the case and decide between the merits of the two sides. That's not what he's asking. It's that he wanted to put Jesus on the spot as someone who was clearly authoritative, and to pressure him into siding with him in front of a large crowd of witnesses. It's the same thing that would, it's like having a relative who's in prison or on death row and suddenly finding yourself in close proximity to someone who could do something about it, like a governor or a president, and in front of all the cameras and reporters pleading with him to have compassion for you because you know he can help you, to do you a favor. But you have to be careful how you handle Jesus. You have to be careful how you handle Jesus. It reminds me of the time I was studying in Starbucks, and somebody walked in the door. We're just going to call them the talker. Somebody walked in the door, and all of a sudden, now the corners of my eyes, I could sense the whole room stiffen up and look at their computers and not move their heads. So they must have known who this person was. I had no clue. And so I was confused. I was trying to figure out, why is everybody acting like this? When I saw another person who was there just make eye contact with this person, and all of a sudden the talker started talking. And they cornered that person. We all know people like this. They cornered that person for 20 minutes. I watched them corner that person, and that poor person was throwing out all the social cues they could to get this person off their back. They were saying thank you. They were shaking their hand. They were saying yes. The person didn't get it. They just kept talking. And it was like watching a leech empty its victim of blood. And when that victim finally slid away and escaped, no sooner had they gone than a new person walked in the door who had no clue what had happened, and I watched as they made eye contact and became the next victim. And for the next hour, it was like being in the same room as Medusa, because you didn't dare make eye contact with this person, but you still wanted to peek a little bit. But it's risky to peek at Jesus, to catch his attention. To make eye contact with Jesus is to catch a tiger by the tail. You have to be careful how you handle Jesus. The people in the gospel stories discovered this quickly, and so have countless millions in the centuries since. And the reason is this, that Jesus has an agenda. He has an agenda. He will ultimately not be used or become a pawn of your agenda. He will not be bent to your will. He won't be manipulated. Bill Giovanetti over at Neighborhood Church likes to say that Jesus is not an app, he's an operating system. He's not an app for your phone that helps you make life easier. You can try and use him that way, but the odds are he's going to start to do more. He's going to want to do more. You can try to get him to do what you want. You can try to use him in a way that serves your purposes, and it may even work for a while. But in the end, you'll only be frustrated until you give him free rein over all the areas of your life. You will not be satisfied to remain an accessory to your outfit you carry around like a compliment to your outfit. He won't be satisfied with that. Eventually, he will always cut to the core of what's behind your words and your actions, and he'll expose what's in your heart. And then he'll want to set up camp there. That's what he does. Jesus doesn't want to just scratch the surface. He wants to cut to the heart. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He wants to dig up the roots. And that's what he does here as well. Turning from those he's just been speaking to as friends, Jesus says this to the fellow in the crowd. Verse 14. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" See, that was the agenda of the man in the crowd, to use Jesus as a judge to settle his own personal score with his brother. And many of the rabbis did function this way. They would give decisions about disputed points of the law. But Jesus was no ordinary rabbi, and he hadn't come to judge. The mission of the incarnation was not judgment. That, we're told in Matthew 25 and in John 5 and in Acts 10 and in 2 Corinthians 5, is the mission of his future coming, his next coming. That's when he will judge. But at the incarnation during his life among men, 2,000 years ago, we're told that God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. That's John 3:17. Everybody knows John 3:16. That's John 3:17. His agenda was to save the world. That was his agenda. And so Jesus is a little short with the man who interrupts him because he's not interested in being used as a supernatural iPhone app to fix legal disputes. Because he came to fix the heart. He came to fix the heart. And you say, well, you're saying Jesus doesn't care about my family disputes? You're saying Jesus doesn't care about bringing families together? Well, of course he does, but that's not really what this man was after, was it? This man was after, he wanted to line his pockets, and Jesus didn't care to help him with that. He came to bring men to God, says Leon Morris, not to bring property to men. Jesus doesn't care to be the judge of this man's legal squabbles. He cares about what lies beneath. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He digs up the roots. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus says to the men in the crowd, "I'm not interested in judging this surface dispute about property and possessions." And then he uses that man's interruption to point back to deeper things. Why does Jesus care so much about what lies beneath the surface? Because by redirecting your heart, he can redirect your life. Your heart is like the rudder of your life. By redirecting your heart, he can redirect your life like a ship, because he knows that the only way he can ever help you with all the surface things that you and I are going through is by first dealing with root issues. We see him do that everywhere in Scripture, everywhere in the New Testament, everywhere in the Bible. God deals with his people that way. By bringing health to the root first, health can then flow to the surface issues after. And what was the root issue here? This man gets the attention of Jesus with a request about financial fairness that at first seems reasonable on the surface, but Jesus isn't fooled. You have to be careful how you handle Jesus, because he'll see right through you. He knows it's at the heart. The real issue here was greed. It was greed. Verse 15, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. The word covetousness means greed or greediness, and the most basic definition of greed is a desire to have the desire to have more. It doesn't matter how much you already have, you just want more. And so it's just as possible for a man who lives in a scrap heap to be covetous as it is for a man who lives in a mansion. Because it's not about how much you have, it's about the desire to have more. And so Jesus starts by warning against this desire. And the first part of his warning goes like this: take care, he says. Take care. And the root of the word he uses here means to stare at. To stare at. Now, this you're going to find this hard to believe, but sometimes when I'm shooting my bow at the target, I actually miss the target. I know, it's hard to believe, but it happens. And when I do that, when that happens, what I do is I fix my eyes on the last spot I saw that arrow. I stare at that spot, and then I walk towards it until I find it, until I pick it up. Because it's like a needle in a haystack out there. If I don't keep my eyes on it, I'll miss it. And that's the idea here. But then Jesus adds a second component to this warning. He says, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Stare on it. Stare at it. Take care. But be on your guard. Now, this is a phrase used elsewhere in Scripture to talk about guarding sheep. But here, in this context, it's used in a sense of guarding yourself. So that the combined idea of take care and be on your guard is to keep your eyes fixed on a person or a thing. Don't take your eyes off it. Fixed on it in order to keep yourself safe from it. It's like those horror movies that you may or may not watch where the hero of the story finally has the villain. He's got him at gunpoint in a darkened room in some basement. He's waiting for backup. And he's keeping his eyes on him like this. But then what do they always do? It's like, they've got something they're trying to grab or something. They're trying to reach for something, or they're trying to flip on a light switch, and you're sitting there watching and you're going, don't take your eyes off him. Why? What are we worried about? We know that the moment he takes his eyes off that guy, he's either going to be attacked, or even worse, he's going to look back and what? The villain will be gone. He'll be gone. And you don't want to be blind to greed, Jesus is saying. You need to always keep your eye on it in your own life so you can guard yourself from it. And if you have to sleep, you need to sleep with one eye open, he's saying. Don't let your guard down. It's that important. And he says we need to be on guard against all covetousness, all kinds of greed. Not just greed for money, greed for power, greed for influence, all kinds of greed. If greed were one of those Whitman sampler boxes of chocolate that you get at Christmas, Jesus is saying, stay away from all versions of it. Stay away from every kind, even the coconut-covered, cream-filled kind. Don't try any of it. Keep on your guard away from it. Why? Why is this such a serious thing to Jesus? The last part of verse 15 says this, for because, it's serious to Jesus, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The reason this is such a serious thing to Jesus is that greed has an effect on heart issues, on root issues in our life, and greed perpetuates a lie about identity, about what defines us, about who we are. And this is important because people will live in the direction of their identity. That's our big idea this morning, so I'm going to repeat it. People live in the direction of their identity. Our hearts chase after the things that define us, put it that way. And the danger connected with greed for possessions or any other form of greed is that it perpetuates a lie about identity, about who we are. And if we wrongly understand what defines us, if we believe that lie, we will live in the wrong direction. Our hearts are going to chase the wrong things. It's like a magnet. When you stick it next to a compass, what does it do to it? It messes up the bearings. And the same thing happens when our hearts believe a lie. It gets us headed in the wrong direction. And only one direction, according to Scripture, promises a truly rich life. And so this is a problem. It's a problem worthy of Jesus' attention. People live in the direction of their identity. What does that mean? It means that if you've let your guard down, if you've lost your attention for a second, and greed has become part of your life because it's a sneaky thing. That's why Jesus says you really got to keep an eye on it. It really sneaks in. If that's happened to you, then this is the message your brain is repeating over and over and over. If I only had blank, my life would be better. Or if I only had blank, I would be better. I would be better. Or I would be more loved. Or more popular. Or more fulfilled. Or more happy. Or more successful. Or more whatever. More. Do you hear the greed? More. And in response to that message, we pursue those things. We'll run ourselves ragged trying to get them because we've believed the lie that our life consists in the abundance of those things. We're living in the direction of our identity. I've used the word identity here to sum up what I believe this word is getting at. The text says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. To consist means to be composed of or to be made up of. But even that English word doesn't quite capture the sense of the Greek, the idea is your very isness. It's the verb to be or to exist that's used here. We have the saying, I think, therefore I am, but this has the idea that I have, therefore I am. But your life does not derive its existence nor sustain its existence based on an abundance of stuff, Jesus is saying. Your life doesn't depend on an abundance of possessions. That's not what makes you rich or poor, Jesus says. And the word for abundance here literally means an amount in excess of the need. An amount in excess of the need, so that it's a word specifically tailored to disarm the lie of more. If greed is a desire for more, Jesus is saying that even if you have far more than you need, even then there is something in you that will not be satisfied or sustained by stuff. Your life doesn't depend on an abundance of belongings, but it does depend on something. And we're going to get back to that. We'll come back to that. But here, before Jesus even begins his parable, we're given this first half of a very basic biblical principle. This is number one in your notes, if you're taking notes. Number one, our lives are not defined by what belongs to us. Our lives are not defined by what belongs to us. Now, it's hard for me to tell. I don't know. Maybe I'm preaching to the choir this morning. Or maybe I'm hitting a nerve. It's hard for me to tell because I've talked with people on both sides of the aisle in the last couple of weeks who've gone through different things. And so I don't know where you're at this morning. Some people I've spoken to, and not just people in this church, in this building, but some people I've spoken to understandably felt lost in painful ways. They felt lost through the fire of treasured possessions, actual things. Sometimes it's not necessarily valuable things. Sometimes it's valuable emotional, it's tokens, the things that are connected to memories, irreplaceable things. And they've lost these things and they're in pain about these things. And can I just say there's nothing wrong with feeling that way, with feeling like you've lost part of yourself when you lose those things? I think that's a normal feeling. And yet the caution is that those things don't define you. Those things, your life is not derived from those things or sustained by those things. Those things don't define you. And then there's the other group of people I've talked to this week who they evacuated maybe, but their house didn't burn. And so they came back and they talk about seeing the things they took and the things they left behind, and they realize how silly some of the stuff is that they have. I've talked to some people, they're just like, I don't even know I have this. It could have burned. I wouldn't have cared. These people are like, and so some of them are actually taking this stuff and they're donating it to places because now they see that this was a surplus. This is an abundance that they didn't really need. And that's really commendable. That's really amazing. But I want to just, my caution is this. Even those things you did take with you when you evacuated, I want you to picture those things for a moment. Your most precious things. Those things don't define you. Those things don't define you. You don't derive your existence from them. and your existence isn't sustained from them. We are not defined by what belongs to us. And in the next few verses, Jesus drives that point home with a parable. And I'm going to read a few verses of this parable, verses 16 through 19. And as I read it, I want you to listen for a word that's repeated 6 times in 4 verses, and then another word that's repeated 5 times in those same 4 verses. All right, you ready? Verses 16 through 19. Ready or not? Here we go. Verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And so he said, he's experiencing the abundance of life. He's got far more than he needs. And yet, instead of being depicted as a content man, you'll notice at this point, we see that he feels the need to make sure he has the capacity to hold and keep just a little bit more, and then he'll be happy. Then he can eat, drink, and be merry. A little bit more. Okay, so what were the 2 words I'm looking for? Did anybody get them? What was it? I and what else? And my. I and my. I'm going to read it again just so that you can really hear them. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 6 times in 4 verses he says I, and 5 times he says my. And so we have a word that has to do with identity and a word that has to do with belongings that are repeated 6 times and 5 times. What we see is that he's connecting who he is with what belongs to him. It's Jesus' way of communicating that this man has fallen for the lie that his life is defined by what belongs to him. It's all he can talk about. Do you see him pursuing it? Do you see him living his life in the direction of his stuff? It consumes him. It consumes all his plans. It's all he's thinking about. But now tell me something. Verse 16 says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Who did that land really belong to? Who did it belong to? Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That land belonged to God. And now tell me, verse 17 talks about the crops that land produced. And verse 18 talks about the grain that came from those crops. But who made those crops grow? Who do they really belong to? Mark 4:27 is talking about a farmer, and it says, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he knows not how. Those crops, God made them grow. Those crops belong to God. And now tell me, the big one. Verse 19 says, I will say to my soul. Who does that soul belong to? I think we all know the answer to that question already. It belongs to God. But let's take a look at how God responds to the rich man in verse 20. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool. That is not a word you want God to say to you. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And maybe you're out there thinking, hold on, Pastor, I heard him. I heard God saying the soul belonged to the man. Well, yes, God acknowledges that the man has a soul. But how does he talk about that soul the man has? He talks about it like it's on loan to him. This night, your soul is required of you. That sounds to me like someone is coming to collect a debt. The ESV version uses the word required, and the New Revised Standard version uses the word demanded, and the Greek word they both translate literally means to ask back, to demand back. Verse 48 in this chapter uses the same Greek word for demand, and that verse says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And so you hear it there, don't you? Who has the authority to demand something back from you? The one to whom that something belongs. the one who lent it to you in the first place. And so the one who is the author of all life, the one who made every soul, he has the authority over every life and has the right to demand of a man his soul. The author has the authority. We said earlier that your life doesn't depend on an abundance of belongings, but it does depend on something. We said earlier that your life does not derive its existence or sustain its existence based on an abundance of stuff, but it does derive its existence and have its existence sustained by something. And that something, we've said on other Sundays, is really a someone, and that someone is God. That someone is God. You know, it's always fascinated me that when God speaks to Moses from out of the burning bush and reveals for the first time his most sacred of names, that the name he reserves for himself is I am. I am that I am. Again, it's a form of the verb to be. It has to do with isness, except that it speaks of God's existence as being self-contained. It is a name that describes self-existence, a dependence on no one and on nothing else in order to exist. In other words, God has always been. He is the only self-existent being or thing there is. Everything else, we look around in this room, everything else you see, everyone else you see in this room was dependent on someone or something else in order to come into being and to remain in a state of being. A tree needs another tree in order to come into being. A person needs other people in order to come into being, and so on and so forth. And if you trace that line of dependence back far enough, you arrive at the beginning of all created things, at God. He is the author. John 1:3 tells us everything ultimately derives its existence from him. It says this, all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. That's pretty definitive. Colossians 1:17 reminds us that everything ultimately is sustained through him. And it says this, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He holds us all together. He is the author, and the author has the authority over his creation, which is all to say this, we are defined, we have our existence based on the one we belong to. And that's the second half of that very basic principle I started with earlier. The first half is this, that we're not defined by our belongings. But the second half, this is number two in your notes, is that we are defined by who we belong to. We're defined by who we belong to. Our lives are defined. Our existence is dependent on God. It's not I think, therefore I am. It's not I have, therefore I am. It's I'm his, therefore I am. Without him, there's no us. We are God's creation whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we live like it or not. We belong to him, and so he can require things of us. He has that right. Let me ask you a question. What if this very night he required of you your life?
Amen.
That's the right answer there. Well, when I was in Africa, I learned the Evangelism Explosion gospel presentation, and I learned it in French. And one of the questions you ask is, êtes-vous à une place dans votre vie où vous pouvez dire avec certitude que si vous mouriez ce soir, vous irez au ciel? Are you at a place in your life where you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven? It's one of the questions we ask. But in Africa, you have to be really careful about questions like that because it comes perilously close to sounding like a curse. And so we were instructed by our teachers to add this phrase immediately after asking that question. We'd say, not that I'm wishing death on you. Not that I'm wishing death on you. And that would usually diffuse the situation and we'd move on. And so, not that I'm wishing death on you, but what if God required of you your life this night? Would you be ready? Are you prepared for that? And maybe you're out there thinking, how can a person be prepared for something like that? Well, our passage says the rich man was prepared, doesn't it? It says, in fact, that he was a very careful planner. It's just that he prepared for the wrong things. He prepared for the wrong things. He was living in the wrong direction, wasn't he? Instead of planning and preparing and building an interconnection with the God he belonged to, he was building a connection to a world of stuff he never owned in the first place. You might have noticed they're not even called his things in the text. They're just called the things he had prepared. God's little twist of the knife there. the things he had prepared. So that even though he's identified as a rich man in Jesus' parable, the awful truth he discovers at the end is that he's poor. The awful truth he discovers at the end is that death's door is not big enough to accommodate any of his earthly possessions. In Durham, North Carolina, there's a reoccurring phenomenon that has become so common it now boasts two cameras to capture the event on film, its own website, a blog, and an online store. Whenever the event takes place, it's so loud it can be heard a block away. It's so violent, it's hazardous to pedestrians, and it's so destructive, the town has even set up flashing signs to warn people whenever the event is imminent. Since 2008, the phenomenon has occurred 109 times and now even has its own name. It's called the can opener. The can opener. I'm referring, of course, to an 11-foot, 8-inch railroad trestle made over 100 years ago that is so low it has sliced the tops off of everything from rental trucks to military transport vehicles that have tried to drive underneath it and were too tall. And scraps from the collision, they're collected and they're called crash art, and they're sold on the online store. The website that documents each incident on video describes the problem this way. It says, clearance can be a real challenge for a truck driver. This train trestle has earned a reputation for its unrelenting enforcement of the laws of physics. And so it is with the door out of this life. It is so small that only a person can fit through it. And so unrelenting, and the unrelenting laws of God enforce his decrees that naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. Job 1:21. For we brought nothing into this world, Paul reminds Timothy, and we cannot take anything out of the world. It all just gets scraped right off and sold in some online store. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? Whose will they be? Verse 21 concludes this way. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Is not rich toward God. People, we've said, live in the direction of their identity. Our hearts chase after the things that define us. But when a person's identity is based on anything other than God, verse 21 says, that person leaves this world poor. But worse than that, he enters the next world and the next life far from God and empty-handed. He enters morally bankrupt when it comes to all the things that matter to God and deserving of the punishment of a fool. He's chased the wrong things. You see, because we belong to him and therefore we were designed to live toward him. That's how we were designed, to pursue him, to have him consume our thoughts, to make our plans around him, to worship him. As the author of our existence, we owe him these things. We owe it to him. We owe him these things. And as the author, he has the authority to require of us these things. And when we refuse to give him what he's owed, we not only impoverish ourselves, but we bring judgment on ourselves. It's only when we live towards God that our lives will be rich. It's like a coffee maker. It's only as you use a coffee maker as a coffee maker that you will get the most rich benefits out of it. You know, you can make soup in a coffee maker. It doesn't taste real great. And when you make coffee later, it doesn't taste real great either. My brother was well known. He's legendary at boarding school. He had an egg boiler. It's for boiling eggs. He used it to cook French fries, to make up all sorts of other things. And I don't know how good they tasted. I think the eggs would have tasted better. The point is, it's only when we live towards God that our lives will be rich, when we live the way we were designed to live, that we're going to experience life the way we were meant to experience it, regardless of whether we have much or we have little in the way of possessions. And God knew all about this tendency of ours to hijack our purpose. God knew all about this tendency of ours to live away from him, to wander, to hide from him even. We're born rebels. But instead of snuffing out our existence and starting from scratch, he showed us grace. Instead of waiting for us to come around and to live towards him, to chase him, because he so loved the world, the Bible says, he took the initiative and sent a Savior to us. And you know what? That Savior has an agenda. He has an agenda, and his agenda was to pursue the will of the Father and to save the world, to chase you down with his love, even at the expense of his own comfort, even at the expense of his own advancement in society, even at the expense of his health, even at the expense of his safety, even at the expense of his life. He came to seek and save the lost at all costs so that no one would have to end up like the man Jesus calls a fool. Jesus was so serious about that agenda that he could drag every peripheral argument and discussion back around to the things that mattered most. Jesus was so serious about that agenda that he could carry most of what he owned on his back. Jesus was so serious about that agenda that he didn't even have a house to call a home. He was so serious about that agenda that he knowingly walked into an ambush of betrayal, that he willingly allowed himself to be falsely accused, that he voluntarily took all of your poverty and mine, all of your rebellion, all of your failures to live towards God, all of your failures to fulfill the obligations that God requires of you, of one who's been made by him, and he let himself be punished for you, instead of you, on behalf of you. Jesus lived the rich life you should have lived towards God, and he did it for you so that now all that you have to do to live towards God is to put your trust in Jesus, and immediately God counts his life as if it were yours. That's good news. And on the cross, Jesus became the fool in your place so that God required of him his life instead of yours. He became poor and suffered separation from God so that you could be rich and come close to God. You know, it's interesting to me that in our text today, we have a situation in which God required the life of the man and spared all the stuff. While in our community all around us, we're experiencing a situation where, by and large, God has spared the lives of people but taken the stuff. That's interesting to me. And do you know what that tells me? One of the things that tells me is that he's giving us more time. He's giving us more time. Time for what? Well, if you're a Christian, God is giving you more time to refocus, to remember what matters. I love seeing the signs and hearing people say, we will rebuild. As long as we remember that we also need to rebuild the connections that are inside, the connections with God, the connections that matter the most, the structures of faith, and connection towards God that lasts forever. If you're a Christian, God is giving you more time to remember who you are and whose you are and to live in a fresh way in that direction by his power, to chase after him with a fresh love. And I'd love to talk with you about what that's going to look like for you. If you want to come talk to me about that, I'd love to know what your thoughts are on that. How is God leading you? I'd love to encourage you in that and pray for you in that. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, what this tells me is that God is giving you more time to become one. This is a chance to stop living in the wrong direction, to quit living for yourself and to repent, which is just another way of saying change your mind about God. Change your mind about what matters. Change direction. Head in a new direction. Live towards God. God is giving you more time to experience a rich life instead of a poor life, an impoverished life. He's giving you a chance to live a life of abundance, true abundance. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. That they may have it in excess of the need, that you could live life in excess of what you need. That's what Jesus came to offer. God is giving us more time. But friends, tomorrow's not promised to us. All that we have is today. So don't wait. Don't wait. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads this morning. Keep your heads bowed, please. And if you want that new life, if you've never made a choice, never put your trust in Jesus, if you would like that abundant life Jesus was talking about, I want to give you an opportunity right now to experience the forgiveness and the blessing of God by living in a new direction. C.S. Lewis said that progress means getting nearer to the place where you want to be. And if you have taken a wrong turning, he says, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you are on the wrong road, he says, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. In our context today, that means chasing Jesus. So this is what I want to do this morning. Keep your heads bowed, if you would, and your eyes closed. I want to lead you in a prayer. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to single you out. I just want to lead you in a simple prayer. And if this is the first time, if you've never put your trust in Jesus, I want you to just silently in your own heart, don't talk out loud, just repeat these words after me. This prayer just follows a simple ABC pattern. A stands for admit, B stands for believe, C stands for choose. And so if you want to make that choice this morning, repeat after me in your heart. God, I admit that I'm a sinner. God, I admit that I have been chasing the wrong things. I admit that I've been living towards anything but you. And I admit that I need you. I need a Savior so that I don't end up the fool. B stands for believe. God, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that He came because He loved me. I believe that He lived the life I should have lived. And He died the death I should have died for me so that I could be forgiven of all my foolish failures. C stands for choose. Say, God, I choose to put my trust in Jesus. I choose not just to believe the facts about Jesus, but I choose to put my trust in Him that I will depend on Him for everything I need in this life and for the life to come. I put my trust in Jesus. And if you prayed that prayer this morning, keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. If you prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, I don't want to single you out, but I would just ask that you just glance up at me. Everybody else, please keep your eyes closed. I'd like to know so that I can pray for you. So maybe I can talk to you later this week. I'm just going to take a minute. I'm going to look around. Just glance up at me if that's the first time you've put your trust in Jesus. Welcome to the family of God. God, I thank you for these new believers here this morning. I thank you that if anyone asks them that question from now on, if anyone asks them whether they know for certain if they were to die tonight that they would go to heaven, that they can now answer that question with a confident yes. I know for sure. And I thank you, God, that if someone were to follow up and ask them, why would God let you into heaven, that they can now say this, because Jesus paid my way. Jesus did it all. We love you, Jesus. We're so grateful for all you've done. We thank you that our life does not depend on the stuff, but that our lives are sustained by you. In Jesus' name, amen.